Benjamin Franklin once astutely remarked that the man who's good at making excuses is seldom good at making anything else. And that's true, isn't it? The making excuses is woven into the fabric of our fallen world. And I think most of us at times are, at least can be, quick to grasp those threads. You know why I'm carrying too many pounds? Because of the food my wife buys. It's Meyer's fault. You know why I'm often late? It's because people schedule things at silly times. You know why I don't have more money saved? It's because people charge so much for the stuff I want. You know why I'm not more successful in my job? My parents didn't instill a good work ethic in me. You know why I get angry and lash out at people? It's because people are so foolish and they make me. You know why I do bad things? Because it's something that happens out there. And it's always something that happens in here. Calvin rightly said the man's heart is an idol factory, but we might also say man's fallen heart's an excuse factory. As most of you know, many years ago, I spent a couple years in prison. One of the things I remember clearly, a number of things I remember clearly, but one of them is that almost no one in prison was guilty. In fact, in the whole of that federal prison in Oklahoma, there were only two or three of us who were actually guilty. I've shared this with a few of you, but I'll never forget a conversation I had with a young man who was serving 5 years in prison. He explained to me the reason he was in jail is because of an illegal search and seizure. A police officer pulled him over for speeding and without proper cause searched his trunk and in it found a couple kilos of cocaine. And this young man was convinced in his own mind that the reason he was in prison was due to the police officer wrongly looking in his trunk. Our fallen hearts are excuse factories. And as I said, making excuses is woven into the fabric of our fallen world. I mean, if you go back to the garden when our first parents fell, that was their default once they're fallen, isn't it? Adam's excuse? It was the woman you gave me. And Eve's excuse? She went Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. It's telling that the devil didn't make an excuse in that situation. Probably because he's the father of excuses. And God didn't give him the opportunity to speak. And there are many reasons for which professing Christians must not be excuse peddlers. But the chief one's this. It gets you too comfortable making excuses. And it might allow you the false security of thinking, well, one day when I stand before God, I'll make excuses for why I didn't really believe. I'll make excuses for why I didn't surrender my life to Jesus. And I'm here to tell you this morning that God will say, at this point, there are no excuses, just consequences. And if you didn't believe on my Son for everlasting life, my wrath abides on you, and it will for eternity. Making excuses is a dangerous habit to get into. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul will deal with some potential excuses and explain that excuses never hold up before God. Your only hope is to lay hold of Jesus. Without excuse, just confessing sin and believing on Him. So let's pray and then we'll get to work. Pray with me, please. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that we gather on the Lord's Day and that You speak to us. We acknowledge Your Word comes through a man with clay feet, a man who's fallible. But we trust the power of the Holy Spirit, that the living and active word will go forth, that your sheep will hear the voice of their good shepherd. Now may that word go forth this morning and be efficacious in the hearts of the listeners according to your good purposes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. Most of our focus will be on verses 16 to 21, but I want to read this for context. This will be our last week in chapter 10. Romans 10, beginning in verse 11. This is the true and living word of God. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the Israel problem, which wasn't so much a problem as it was a quandary. When Paul wrapped up Romans 8, it was with a song of victory and assurance that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the quandary. If you were a Jewish man or woman and you heard this, you would be wondering, what about our kinsmen? What about all the promises God made to us? We don't understand. Why are so many Gentiles believing in the Messiah and so many Jews rejecting the Messiah? Did God's word fail? And Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's lengthy explanation to essentially say, no, not at all. And the apostle has tackled this issue from two sides. First, the side of God's sovereignty. He explains it was never God's purpose to save all of ethnic Israel. And works this out for them from the Old Testament scriptures. That if you look at the Old Testament promises, it becomes clear. It was always the plan of God to save a remnant according to grace. And it was also clear that God would choose to save Gentiles. This was part of God's plan, God's sovereign plan. And after walking us through various Old Testament passages, Paul began to answer the question or explain this quandary from the perspective of human responsibility. And the apostle really drops a bomb on his Jewish listeners and says, the Jewish problem is really summed up in this truth. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They tried to attain righteousness through self-effort, their own ability to keep God's law. And when you see salvation as something that's got to be earned through effort, there's no need for a Savior. There's only the need for greater effort. And so they kept tripping over the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a stumbling block to them. And that's where the majority of the Jews were. Again, Gentiles, on the other hand, who weren't pursuing righteousness, ended up attaining it because instead of trying to earn it, they received it freely with the empty hand of faith. And Paul, whose heart was greatly burdened for his fellow Jews, explained, the gospel's still there. It's still available. Salvation isn't just available to the Gentiles. It's not just available to the Jews. It's available to everyone. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul then put together the chain of events that have to be in place for a person to call on the Lord. To call on the Lord for salvation, they have to believe. To believe, they have to hear the voice of Christ. To hear, there has to be a preacher. A preacher has to be sent. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This was describing, Isaiah was describing the great joy and exuberance that the exiles would experience when the prophet came and told them, you're about to be released from captivity. You're coming home. And that's where we pick up this morning. And Paul's still dealing with the problem of Israel's unbelief. And so he moves 8 verses forward from Isaiah 52:7 to Isaiah 53:1. And he says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? We heard that, right? In Isaiah 53 just a moment ago. Now I want you to track with Paul's argument here. Jews weren't believing in the first century. In fact, percentage-wise, very few Jews were converted under the apostles' ministry. They refused to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And the apostles telling them, you see this unbelief as a new problem. It's not a new problem. It's an old problem. You were rejecting the promised Messiah 700 years ago. If you go back to Isaiah 53, the prophet told the people the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Again, think about what we heard in our declaration of forgiveness in 53. All the things he would do for us. Chiefly, he would bear our iniquities. And in that context, Isaiah exclaimed, who's believed our report? In other words, they didn't believe Isaiah 700 years earlier. They're not believing Paul now. Everything Isaiah was saying about the coming Messiah, they didn't accept. And now that the Messiah has actually come, they still don't believe. Paul's saying, this is not a new problem. This unbelief is an old problem. And incidentally, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:1 in John 12 and applies it exactly as Paul does. The point is, they didn't believe in the promise of the Messiah in Isaiah's day. And when Jesus was among them, they didn't believe the mighty words and works of the Messiah. And now in Paul's day, they don't believe the preachers who proclaim the Messiah has come. Paul's setting this before them to say the problem's not the gospel. And the problem's not the message. Problem remains the same. It's your unbelief. That's why I believe he inserts verse 17 here. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This connects back to verse 14. And Paul's saying that's still true. The gospel's still not defective. God still uses the word of Christ to engender faith. The Jewish problem is a heart problem, and the heart problem is a stubborn refusal to believe. And Paul knows as he says these things. Again, you have to envision, this is a guy who's going from city to city to city, synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, preaching the gospel, showing the people from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This was his ministry. He was exceptional at it. So he knew the kinds of objections that people had. And he knew at this point there would be some new objections. Which takes the form really of excuses. And he knows the kind of excuses his countrymen had come up with, and he deals with them, ultimately to show them that their problem is unbelief. Excuse one. Paul, you're saying we've got to hear. Jewish people have got to hear the gospel. Maybe the reason a lot of Jews aren't believing the gospel is because a lot of Jews haven't heard the gospel. Did you think about that, Paul? Interesting thing to say, because this is a guy who traveled all around Palestine and Asia to preach the gospel. But that's what's being dealt with in verse 18. Look what he writes. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, they heard. The sound has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. Paul's appealing here to Psalm 19. We sang a bit of that just a few moments ago. Now, the first half of Psalm 19 deals with general revelation. That is, God's glory is proclaimed throughout his creation. Listen to the first four verses of that wonderful psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In verse 4, their voice has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is such a great passage. It tells us that creation is so majestic that the earth, the skies, the cosmos, they preach a message of God's glory, and it's a never-ending sermon, and there's not a square inch on the planet where the sermon isn't preached. And what this means, brothers and sisters, for us, is that everyone in their heart of hearts knows there's a creator God who exists. They might make excuses for the reasons they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but deep down, every single person knows that there's a creator God. Paul's already alluded to this back in Romans 1:20 when he wrote, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." So the whole world receives this general revelation. But there's a bit of a problem. And you probably picked up on this as good Bible students. Paul quotes the part of Psalm 19 that's about general revelation, and he applies it to special revelation, right? I mean, to be sure, the creation proclaims the glory of God, but the creation doesn't proclaim the gospel. So how do we make sense of this? How is Paul comparing the witness of creation to the witness of the gospel? Well, Bible commentators come up with a lot of different ways to explain this, but it really gets to this issue. Jews understood that general revelation was throughout the world. And it seems to me just on the surface of it, Paul is saying, in the same way, the gospel's gone out to the whole known world. Now, you might be thinking, how could it have gone to the whole known world? Well, I said known world, right? Of course, the apostle doesn't mean all the world in the sense that someone traveled to North America and preached the gospel to the Indians. No one took a boat to Australia and preached to the indigenous people who live there. What he's saying is the gospel has been preached to the known world, to Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire. And at this point in history, that was true. And Paul frequently spoke and used this kind of language back in the introduction of this letter. He said in Romans 1, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, again, Paul didn't imagine that somewhere in South America people were saying, man, those Romans, they're the cat's meow where faith is concerned. He's using language that incorporated the Roman Empire. He said to the Colossians in chapter 1, 6, the gospel's come to you as it has also the whole world. So the thrust of the apostle is this. Your excuse falls flat that you haven't heard the gospel. Everywhere Jews look up and see the glory of God, these same Jews had heard the gospel. That was not the problem. The men's group's been working through Acts and Paul's missionary journey. Lots of Jews heard. Hearing was not the problem. They didn't believe. They refused to believe. And this was a peripheral problem in the covenant community, hearing and not believing. In Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews is describing why most of the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt didn't enter into the promised land of rest. In fact, only Joshua and Caleb, those two men were the only two men who entered the promised land. And the reason given in Hebrews 4:2 is that all those people that had been delivered out of Egypt had heard the good news preached, but it didn't profit them because they did not combine the hearing of the message with faith. They heard the good news. They heard God's gracious saving promise to deliver them to the promised land, and they simply didn't believe it. And millions of Jews died in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe. And in Hebrews, where the gospel preacher presents this, in the span of 15 verses, three times he quotes the same psalm, Psalm 95. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Was that Paul preaching in Hebrews? Perhaps. Paul certainly understood that a day will come when there'll be no more opportunity to hear. And then it'll be too late. And there'll be no excuses. And again, this is especially applied to the covenant community, isn't it? He's talking to Jews, and I'm referring back to Jews. So we need to hear this in our context, don't we? It's been almost 10 years ago now. I was listening to Dr. MacArthur. He was being celebrated because at that point he had spent 40 years at the same church. And his sidekick, a man by the name of Phil Johnson, asked him a question. He said, do you have any laments about your ministry? And you know what MacArthur said? He said that his great lament is that he knows some of the people that he loved and preached to sat there smiling, agreeing, and not believing, and they'll end up in hell. That was his lament. It is conceivable that a person could attend gospel preaching churches for decades and let the gospel go in one ear and out the other. They gather with God's people, they sing, they give, they close their eyes when there's a prayer. The Bible's open and it's taught. And most of the time they're thinking about what went on in the past week, or where they're going to go on their next family vacation, or which team is going to win the game that afternoon, or why their friend took so long to respond to their text. The gospel goes in one ear and out the other and never captivates their thoughts, and so it never fills their heart. And Paul's saying it within the covenant community, not hearing. It's not going to provide you an excuse on the day when you stand before the Lord. And if you try to make that excuse, it'll follow you and nag you and torment you for eternity in hell. You see, Paul wasn't saying this to be prickly. He was saying this because he wanted people to believe. He wanted people to know today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. You confess your sins. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. But you have to hear that and believe that and call on the name of the Lord. Well, that's excuse number one. We didn't hear. The second excuse is, well, we didn't know. We didn't understand the facts. I mean, I guess what you're saying, Paul, is true. I guess if we think about it, a lot of Jews throughout the whole Roman Empire, the majority of them have heard that Jesus is the Messiah. But here's why a lot of them are not converting. I'm guessing they don't understand the message. It's too complicated for them. Too difficult. They heard it. They just didn't get it. And that's what the apostle's addressing in verses 19 and 20. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now again, Paul's pulling out the big guns, right? He's quoting from Moses and from Isaiah. And specifically, it's Moses from Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65:1. It's sort of a 1-2 punch. In Deuteronomy 32, you have the song of Moses. And at this point in the song, Moses was singing a dirge. Israel had committed idolatry. It's after the golden calf incident and a number of other occasions for idolatry. They've gone after false gods. And in Moses' song, the Israelites are being told that God's going to use the Gentiles, those people you look down on, the people you don't even think of as a people. God's going to use them to make you jealous. So that's Deuteronomy. Then the apostle takes us up, and he takes us up a notch to Isaiah 65:1. In that part of Isaiah, the Lord was actually vindicating His judgment on Israel and saying, you don't follow me. You're unfaithful. I'll be found by Gentiles. I'll be found by those who aren't looking for or asking for me. I'll be worshipped by them. And now, here's Paul's point in using these two Old Testament references. Jews were making the excuse, what about those among us who just didn't understand the messianic promises? We couldn't put all the pieces together. Well, Paul is saying, well, the Lord's already said He can and will reveal these things to Gentiles so that they will be able to get it. So if God can enable them to understand His saving promises, you know, the Gentiles that you look down on, are you really going to make the excuse that you, with all the benefits you've had, all the spiritual blessings you've enjoyed, the covenants, the law, the temple, the sacrifices, the festivals, with all that under your belt, are you saying you couldn't quite make sense of those promises when the Gentiles had none of those advantages? Good. And Paul's leaving them. He's telling them, you don't really have an excuse. All you have is hard-hearted unbelief. And the apostle knows this is going to sting. He knows these are hard words. But he actually presses the point a little bit harder. Having quoted Isaiah 65:1, he goes on and quotes Isaiah 65:2. That's in verse 21 of our text. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, this is really painful to listen to. While God was gracious and long-suffering toward Israel, they remained a stubborn, rebellious people. And what Isaiah was saying is that God's judgment's coming on you because God's been so kind for so long, and he kept extending his hand of compassion toward you over and over and over, and you kept slapping it out of the way. So his judgment will fall on you. And if you read the context of Isaiah 65, the people didn't repent and return to their God because they wanted to keep walking in their evil ways. They wanted to follow their own devices. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And listen, because this is important. Basically, they wanted to be Jews on their terms, not Yahweh's terms. That's the gist of Isaiah 65. That was true in Isaiah's day. And Paul's applying it to the Jews in Jesus' day. And this is a hard teaching, isn't it? Dr. Hendrickson put this very succinctly. At least, I think it captured the mood. The predominant impression of Romans 10:21 leaves a person in a place of gloom, not of cheer. It's darkness rather than light upon which we find our emphasis. Chapter 10 does end with gloom. It doesn't mean that there's no hope for Jews to believe, because this is how chapter 11 will begin. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. But Dr. Henderson's right. Chapter 10 ends in darkness rather than light. And here's what we want to take away from this. Paul's addressed these excuses and tried to work it out for them to help them know they're not really excuses at all. They're not legitimate reasons that people have for rejecting Christ. They're actually illegitimate reasons people have because they want to remain in their sin. And they want to continue living their life in their terms. You see, here's the problem. The Jews heard the gospel. The Jews knew the gospel. And they knew what that meant. Take your cross and follow me. Isn't that what Jesus said in Mark 10? They had no intention of doing that. Had nothing to do with their excuses. They wanted to live their life on their terms. Do you understand if you're sharing the gospel with someone, that is the objection? Oh, they'll have it couched in many wonderful ideas that they've thought about. But at the end of the day, they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, and they understand that's what the gospel's calling them to do. Right? This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. What's so tragic about this is people think, I will not bow the knee to Jesus because I want to be free. And they don't understand they're enslaved by the devil, by their sin, and by their fear of death. And the only way to escape that bondage is by bowing the knee to Jesus. Then you're actually free. Then you're free. And this is not a passage that ends on a happy note. But I can say this, if you've believed the gospel, you're free. You're free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Jesus' resurrection ensured that you need not fear death. You're free. Look to Jesus and live. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this exposition. Thank you for the way Paul turns these excuses around and exposes them for what they are. Unbelief. An unwillingness to come to Jesus and be saved. We just pray as we hear this that each of us would make our calling and election sure. And we would test ourselves to make sure we be in the faith. And that we would rest wholly in the Lord Jesus, the one who's freed us from sin, the devil, and the fear of death. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, this is a table that the Lord has offered and given to His people to come and share in. A table that's meant to nourish and strengthen our faith. Even if you're one who has little faith, if the object of your faith is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you're trusting wholly in Him as your all-sufficient Savior, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come. This is a table to strengthen and nourish your faith. If that's not you, then let the elements pass. Now, as we prepare to come to the table, as you know, we often use the Apostles' Creed. We're doing that this morning. You can find it on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Well, I have a meditation. This is from a wonderful Anglican evangelical by the name of Edward Bickersteth. You can follow along or just listen. Almighty and most merciful God, I beseech you to prepare my heart for that solemn ordinance in which I have such near access to you by Jesus Christ. Give unto me, I pray, all needful and suitable graces, that in partaking of the bread and wine, according to the institution of my Lord and Savior, and in remembrance of His death, I may truly have the communion of His body and blood. May I be enabled in this celebration to keep in view Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Give me a lively and vigorous faith in Him that I may entirely rely on His merits for acceptance with you and depend on Him alone for the supply of all my spiritual wants. Deliver me from the evil and danger of eating and drinking unworthily that I may not bring down judgments instead of blessing. Put away far from me all ignorance, irreverence, and want of charity. Give me also, I pray, all the benefits which my Savior did by this institution designed to convey to His people. Teach me to discern the Lord's body and grant to me a large measure of Your grace that my remembrance of Christ may be serious and substantial and may produce an increase of faith, gratitude, and holy obedience. Make Yourself known to me, O Jesus, in the breaking of bread. May the Holy Ghost produce in me a composed, tranquil, and devout spirit at Your table. I desire there, O Heavenly Father, to celebrate the death of Christ as a sacrifice taking away the sin of the world and the only foundation of every spiritual hope. I desire, while commemorating His death, to remember His risen glory and declare my expectation of His coming again to judge the world and save His people. I pray that I might find His death made efficacious to the mortification of all my sins. Oh, that it may please You that my pardon, justification, peace with God, sanctification, the hope of eternal life, and all the blessings which Christ by His death has obtained for us may now be afresh conveyed and assured to me through faith in Him. Give me a sweet sense of communion with all true believers and of our common union to Christ, the head of His church, and our fellowship with Him and with each other. Thus may love to Christ and love to all the brethren be greatly strengthened and increased among us. Oh, may we all thus experience the Lord's Supper to be a refreshing means of grace, to quiet our consciences, subdue our corruptions, and encourage our souls. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're actually going to sing a hymn of preparation first, then we'll go right to the table of the Lord. Number 443, but we're going to be using a different tune. Number 443, the different tune.